verses 24 through 30. Starting then with verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage or face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was accustomed to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, we would say today their leggings, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, and the flame of the fire slew or killed those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spoke and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So far, the reading of God's precious and holy word. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 90, stanzas 1 through 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, John Newton was well known for two things in his life. In the first place, for a number of years, he was a foul-mouthed man who shocked others with his blasphemous language. Even seasoned blasphemers turned pale when they heard him. He lived a brutal, rough, rotten life. But secondly, John Newton was converted by the sovereign grace of God and became known for his love for Jesus Christ. Even as an old man, he couldn't bear to stop preaching. He was nearly blind. He was quite frail. And they would put an assistant next to him in the pulpit to help him. And one day in his sermon he said, "Jesus Christ is precious." He said it again. And thinking to be helpful, his assistant whispered to him, "You already said that." John Newton said, "I know. And I'm going to say it one more time. Jesus Christ is precious." Why do God's people think and speak like this? Because Jesus Christ is the deliverer and savior sent by God. He is the greatest need of humanity. And his deliverance is so rich and full and gracious and powerful and free that it is far above all that we could ask or think, and that it meets every possible need, guilt, and weakness. If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need is technology, God would send us a scientist. If our greatest need is money, God would send us an economist. If our greatest need is pleasure, God would send us an entertainer. But our greatest need is to be forgiven and to be saved from ourselves and from this world. And therefore, God has sent a deliverer to be the complete and perfect Savior for all of life, and especially for the fiery furnace. And what makes his salvation so wonderful, and what makes him so precious, is that he doesn't save from a distance, but that he comes to save his own moment by moment by walking with them, especially in the fiery trials. Our theme is Christ walking with his own in the flames. First of all, he supports his servants. Secondly, he honors his servants. And lastly, his glory eclipses Nebuchadnezzar. Last time we stopped at that moment when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah fell tied in the burning, fiery furnace. The men who carried them have fallen themselves dead from the extreme heat, because Nebuchadnezzar could not deliver the servants who obeyed him. And you would expect that those three friends would die in agony in mere seconds. Nebuchadnezzar is sitting on his throne, seemingly with a prime viewing seat, so that he can rub his hands with glee and give an evil chuckle. In the Second World War, the gas chambers of the Nazis also featured viewing windows so that they could watch people being poisoned and die. How sick and beastly the fallen human race can be. Nebuchadnezzar has declared in his arrogance, "What God can deliver you from my hands?" He expects this to be a festival to his own glory, a celebration of his gods, and most of all of him. And God's people once again are sheep for the slaughter, helpless. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar is agitated. He stands up. He's startled. He stammers. And he says to his officials, "Didn't we throw three men tied up into that furnace?" "True, O king," they say. "Look, there's now four of them. They're walking around in the fire, unhurt. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God." Who was this fourth person? Well, you could translate Nebuchadnezzar's words like this: "A son of the gods." And we shouldn't, of course, expect clear Trinitarian theology from Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar will also call him in verse 28 the angel of God. Commentators have debated this, but whether you have An angel sent by Christ, the captain of the Lord's army, or Christ himself appearing as the angel of the Lord, as he often did in the Old Testament, the result is the same. The living God is with his people exactly as he promised. Remember the words of Isaiah 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and the flames thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God is true to his own word, true to his holy commitments to his people in this world. God supports his people always, especially in the fiery trials. Now, Jesus Christ is always with his people, but most of the time he remains invisible. And sometimes he's not noticed, but this time he makes himself visible to teach Nebuchadnezzar and us an unforgettable lesson. But his normal invisibility doesn't make his presence any less near or dear to the people of God. Ask a child of God going through trial, what will they say to you? The Lord is with me. I am comforted by the presence of the Lord in a more sweet and precious way than ever before. One of my greatest privileges as a pastor is visiting those who are dying in the Lord. I remember visiting Gilbert Grisnick on his deathbed, and as soon as you walk into the room, there was this beautiful sense of the Lord's presence. He said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And he showed how precious he found that to be. And the Lord does the same in trial, even when it will not end in death. For David says more often in the Psalms that the tears of the Lord's people are preserved in the Lord's bottles. You don't preserve tears. But God remembers every single one. He is so aware of every single grief and fear, of every danger. There was once a street preacher named Tommy Nelson. He was warned that a crowd in an ugly mood was gathering to interrupt his preaching, but he preached anyway. And the crowd pelted him with rotten food and with stones. And they dragged him a ways down the rough cobblestone streets by a leg. And they left him in a heap. And he wrote this later in his diary. I have seldom in my life had such a sweet sense of the love of Christ as when I lay bleeding and sore, even though my skull was cracked by a stone. Isn't that what happens in Scripture too? Stephen is being stoned to death, and his last words are, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, Christ, standing at the right hand of God. Peter slept in prison the night he was going to be executed. Paul and Silas are singing praises to God at midnight, even with their feet in heavy wooden stocks and their backs cut open and bleeding from a beating. Congregation, the Church of God can have its difficult seasons and times in this world. For the evil one rages against the people of God. And the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this world, as it was in the plains of Dura and in Nebuchadnezzar. And that work will become all the more harsh as the end draws near. But whatever our fears and concerns, as our culture becomes more hostile towards Christ and his people, we may know this. Christ will be with his own, exactly as he has said. And he reserves his choicest and most precious comforts for the most desperate and difficult hours. He has promised in leaving us in this world, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see now why the psalmist can sing things like this? Even though the mountain should be buried in the heart of the sea, I will not fear. The war should rise against me, and this will I be confident. Fear not, the living God says to the church in exile. I am with you. So what did Christ say to the three walking in the furnace? What did they say to him? We're not told. And that silence on God's part seems to be startling to us. After all, how many times do you need detailed descriptions of musical instruments, an itemized list of clothing, and a great big list of all the officials? one of the most spectacular deliverances in the entire history of the Scriptures and of God's dealing with His people is described in a verse. And this has led to speculation. Some have said, well, of course, those three young men were praying and singing God's praises in the furnace, and they probably were. Someone has even decided to write out what he calls the prayer of Azariah in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, children, are books claiming to be written by Daniel or other Bible figures, but actually were written by other people later. They're not scripture, but they can sometimes be edifying. And the verses of this prayer of Azariah are actually beautiful to read if you have a copy of the Apocrypha. Because Azariah in them is said to humbly confess the sins of Israel, that they deserve to be in exile, and also to praise God for His wonderful, faithful deliverance in the fiery furnace. And yet, the Apocrypha might think it has to tell us, but God does not tell us. He doesn't need to scratch the itch of our curiosity, because now we need to focus on what He does tell us. We need to know this: His people might seem to be sheep going to the slaughter, but they will always be more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. And therefore His people can sing, "Ever, O Lord, with Thee, all shall be well with me, held by Thy hand. In earth or heaven above, who is there that I love compared with Thee? My heart may faint with fears, but God my strength appears, and will to endless years my portion be." Let no one say or think that God does His people wrong by not saving them from the fiery furnace, when He saves them in and through the fiery furnace. For the presence of Christ in that furnace is gospel glory, you see? This isn't even the hottest furnace that Christ came to walk. Hell is described like this in Scripture: the place where the flames never go out, the place of everlasting fire, the lake of fire. Christ came to walk in the fiery furnace of hell on the cross and to face God's wrath, and He would die scorched by those flames. God could say to His people in Isaiah, when you walk through the flames, they won't harm you, they won't kindle on you. But those flames did hurt Christ, and they did kindle in Him. And He felt the searing wrath of God on the cross. And now, when His own die, those flames cannot kindle on them, because they've burned out in the heart of Jesus Christ for His own. And they can walk in the cool glades of heaven and have communion with God, their Deliverer and Savior. In fact, even earthly trials have now been transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in light of this faithfulness of God, can you not learn to look at trial in a different light? 1 Peter 5, 12-15 says it like this: "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." What a blessing and gift that God gives you in giving you the opportunity to stand fast faithfully and to face a hostile world. You know, if these three young men had compromised, they would not have seen or walked with Christ in the furnace. Instead, they would have been chained by their own guilt, their own sense of failure, and a sense of uselessness and regret about the kingdom of God. Oh, compromiser, waverer, you who duck and keep your head down to avoid the dirty looks and hostile words of the enemies of God and in this world, what good has it ever done you? Can it bring you more gospel privileges? Does it make you speak more highly of the sweetness and preciousness of God? does it not do you far more harm than going into the furnace with Christ? What a terrible position to be in. To have your conscience screaming at you that you've grieved the Spirit of God, that you've lost the comfort of His presence, leaving you like Peter to weep bitterly in the night because of your denials and your hiding. Do you know such tears and pain? Do you look back on this week or this year or your life and see mountains of guilt and failure? Then you are not left to carry that burden alone. You are pointed to the Son of God who was crucified, who felt the fires your sins deserve, and who is able to give you grace and to restore your soul and to fill you with Himself so that you learn this holy boldness in this present world. But what a blessing when faithfulness to God brings not just glory to Him, but comfort to His own. One of the comforts of the fiery trial is that it advances your gospel privileges and burns away the sinful dross in you. Why does the smith place the gold in the flames? To purify it. And God purifies His own in the flames through the presence of Jesus Christ, so that trial and hardship suffered at the hands of a vengeful, vicious world would serve to make you more holy, more trusting, and more faithful. That's why Christian poets can sing things like this. Send toil and pain. Sweet are their messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me more love, my God, to thee. Or to use the words of another poet, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. This God still supports and delivers His church in the midst of this world. For this chapter is not about brave young men daring to do great things. Their daring would have been empty failure if they went into the furnace having to deliver themselves. They went into the furnace trusting in God, and He delivered them. Our calling in this world is not to try to be brave and strong. It is to serve the living God according to His words of command. It is God's job to preserve and gather, defend, and deliver His church for Himself. It is God's job to be the faithful and sovereign one to His church in exile in modern-day Canada. It is God's job to save His people from trial or through trial. And we don't need to worry about whether or not He will do what He promises to do. Young people, when you hear of the golden statutes of modernity, and some of you will face a pressure in this world that your parents and grandparents never had to face. For example, of phony misapplied human rights, or of threats and promises, of fines and job loss. These things are happening in Canada. Do you lose heart? Do you dread what may come your way by refusing to bow? You need to realize that appearances are deceitful. It might seem like all the joy and fun that day was to be found in those who bowed, those who let the music bend their knees in the worship of an idol. Might seem like all the fun is found in letting this world's music manipulate your emotions and turn your heart to its words. But the life of the cross is actually the real life of joy. For the citizens in this world must live in fear, but the men of God live happy and free under the rule of Christ, even and especially in the furnace. We don't have to ask ourselves if we're sufficient for times such as these. That's God's problem and God's responsibility. Ours is simply to focus on the living God and to serve Him and to refuse to bow to any idol. And He will order and provide how our lives go. With such a God, You don't need to be anxious or despairing or to walk in night. For God says to those who fear Him, He will send His light. Some of us are more fearful than others. The fear of what you dread is often worse than the actual experience. Stories told of two martyrs. One was singing in jail the night before. His friend kept trembling and doubting, and the bold one kept saying to the trembler, "Don't fear. Christ will not leave you alone. He will be with you tomorrow. He's with me already." And as they were both being led through the jeering crowd to be burned at the stake, the trembler suddenly looked up beaming, and he shouted to his friend, "He has come, oh Christ, has come!" That would be treasure enough, wouldn't it? But Christ not only delivers and supports His servants, but He also honors His servants. Nebuchadnezzar approaches the burning fiery furnace, and when he's as close as he dares to get, he shouts out, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And they walk out as easily as you walk out of your car. They're thronged, it seems, if you read the description of the text, by these gathered officials. And they're being examined. It's almost as if they're passed from hand to hand, and people touch them and stare at them. And no one can see any burn marks. Not even one hair of their head is singed. Not one thread of their clothing is burned. They don't even smell like smoke. Do you see how total God's deliverance is? Have you ever sat around a campfire without smelling like smoke? You can sit around a campfire for 15 minutes and then when you take off your sweatshirt, it smells like smoke. Have a fire in your house and the smoke damage means you have to replace carpets and couches because of the smell, even if they themselves weren't burned. But something has been in the fire. It smells like it. But God has so delivered them that there's no proof on their bodies that they've even been in the fire at all. Congregation, God doesn't always save His people from the flames or even from suffering and dying in the flames. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Plenty of early Christians died in the flames or at the teeth of hungry lions in the arenas. Plenty of Christians were burned at the stake during the Reformation. Some of them suffered greatly, and others mercifully seemed to feel little or no pain as God took that away. But either way, they suffered and they died. And they did bring glory to God by declaring with their death how unworthy this world's idols and false religions are. But don't think that somehow they didn't win the victory. For we don't just serve a crucified king. We serve a risen king. He rose in victory over death, and His victory belongs to His people. He will rise to share in His glory all those who are His. The moment will come when God takes every one of His own home. They'll enter permanent joys and glories, and there will be no permanent damage. The resurrection means not a hair from your head will go missing. O people of God, earth has no sorrows. Heaven cannot cure. Oh, those scars can be so large on earth. They can hurt so much. They can be so painful. They can cause you so much grief in your heart or be visible on your body. But God will not only give fresh provision of Himself to endure the scars. And those of you who heard the testimony of the Keldermans this past week have heard how remarkably God provides for scarred and broken people, and how God heals. But God will also give total victory in the end, from even the last lingering scars and effects of sins of others against you, or even of your own. This is how it ends for all His own. Whether saved from fiery trial or through fiery trial, He will bring you through, not just forgiven, but healed and restored and made new. And oh, you might smell the smoke of trial or see the burns of it on your body and soul now. But oh, believer in Jesus, they won't be there forever. One day, they'll be totally gone. It's not quite correct, though, to say that nothing was burned. The ropes with which they had been cruelly and tightly bound melted and burned up in seconds, and nothing was to be found of them. The very things the world in its rage designs to bind and harm the people of God will be burned up by the fiery trials because they can't take the heat. Chains, laws, fines, hatred, bigotry, phobia, bloodlust of the world will not last. They can't take the heat, and they will burn up and be nowhere to be found. So do not fear those who can only hurt your body, to quote the Lord Jesus, but cannot ultimately destroy you. Rather fear Him with trembling awe and holy confidence and love, who can cast body and soul into hell, or who can deliver sinners from hell by His grace through Jesus Christ. Fear Him. When the thronging crowd is touched and looked and sniffed and smelled and exclaimed in their awe and amazement, then it's Nebuchadnezzar's turn in verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him, that have changed, the meaning frustrated, the king's word and yielded their own bodies that they might not serve or worship any god except their own. Nebuchadnezzar praises God because he realizes these grand events are about a great God. There's no one alive that could have come out of such a fiery furnace unharmed. But Nebuchadnezzar also honors the servants of God. And that the trust of these servants was honored by God's deliverance. And he praises a God who is so worthy to be worshipped that any risk is worth it in order to stay true to Him. Nebuchadnezzar also honors Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He promotes them to positions of greater honor and influence in the province of Babylon. They come through the trial better off, having lost nothing and having gained much. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. It still happens. Sometimes the very people who mock, harass, and oppose you in the end have to admit grudgingly or genuinely that they do respect you deep down. They don't respect compromisers, but they do respect those who unashamedly serve the Lord. I remember working at FedEx as a teenager during my college years, and it became apparent as I worked there for some months that I was not going to work on Sunday, that I wasn't going to join in dirty jokes, that I was going to object to cursing and swearing. And it initially earned me mockery. And they would sneer as I walked up and they would say, "Here comes old virgin ears." And I would smile at them and say, "I would like to keep my virgin ears, thank you." One of the scoffers later said to me in a moment of honesty, "We make fun of you," he said, "but we actually respect you deep down." And I had a gospel opportunity to share with him that what made the difference was not that I'm a remarkable person, but God's grace and glory and greatness are the difference, and they are available in the gospel to him too. Conrad Mbewe tells the story of working in a mine in South Africa. His boss was hostile to Christians, and Conrad was scheduled to be the speaker at a university evangelistic meeting. And he kept on saying to his boss, "I need the day off. I need you to sign my form that I had the day off." And the boss kept saying, "All right, I will, but not right now. I'm busy." Finally, the day before, Conrad said, "Sir, you have to sign it because I've got to travel tomorrow." And the boss said, "No, you're not going. You don't need to go to something like that. Get out of my office." Conrad considered going anyway and facing the consequences later, but decided that obedience was better than sacrifice in this case. He went to work the next morning looking gloomy. The rest of the office had heard and knew what was going on, and they started whispering to each other. And then one by one they dropped by his desk and they said, "Your God is real." Even the boss stopped by his desk and said, "Your God is real." And he wondered why they would say this, because he was seemingly defeated. And then someone showed him a newspaper headline: "University shut down by rioting students for several days. God did not allow the refusal of the boss to cancel the meetings, but merely had them be rescheduled." Isn't that often, not always, but often true in this world? When God's people calmly honor Him in the face of trials, small and large, that does something to the people watching, whether they want to admit it or not. The worldling rages and curses and kicks and screams and yells. It's the work of the flesh. Anybody can do that. When they see the people of God calmly going about their business, handling opposition with joy, love, and kindness, with an eye to their God, then it says to them, this God is real. And it compels their respect, whether they want to admit it or not. But the greatest honor is not from the lips of a Nebuchadnezzar, it's from the lips of God Himself. What greater commendation can God's servants hear than this? Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what God was saying by sending Christ to walk with them in the flames? God will not forget a single act or word or thought done to glorify Him in the world, no matter what the world thinks and does. This honor sparkles all the more in light of the crowd who did bow to the golden statue. We don't even know their names. Their bowing to Nebuchadnezzar didn't gain them promotions. They were forgotten. Well, those who, having bowed to God and refused to bow to anyone else, receive all the honor in this chapter. Young people, what are your goals in life? Is your goal no higher than the next level of a video game? Is your goal no higher than your own little life, to have a spouse and a career, and to think just of what this world has to offer? You think of skiing or hobbies or earthly pleasures and fame. None of it lasts. And none of it is worthwhile if it is not done for the glory of Christ. You have one life to live. And only what's done for Christ will last. How important as a teenager and as a child to learn this lesson already. We've seen that Christ walking with His servants in the flames leads to the support and deliverance of His servants and to the honor of His servants. But lastly, most importantly of all, Christ's glory eclipses Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how the chapter started? It starts with the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, with a festival of praise for Nebuchadnezzar and his gods, with a glittering, magnificent statue of gold, 90 feet tall, that towers above the plains of Dura as far as the eye can see, with musical instruments manipulating people, with a shouting herald, with a smoking, burning, fiery furnace. They're all meant to impress everyone with the glory and greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. Let all that has breath praise Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to be the theme song of the day. And when nearly every person there bows to the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's ego is stroked some more. He seems to have the power and the last word, because as he arrogantly says in his throne as he's raging, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands?" Now let's ask the question again. The seated, sneering, raging dictator expects to enjoy the sight of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah writhing and burning in the furnace as an example to make everyone else bow. But he turns white as a sheet and he stammers in shock. And when they stand before him and don't even smell of smoke, Nebuchadnezzar's festival gets a new theme song. He now praises the living God of Israel, and he says there is no other God who can deliver like this one. When the crowd bowed to the statue, that wasn't memorable worship. It was forced on, it was fear. And even if it was all for the moment at the impressive sight, it wasn't worship worth remembering. But when these people went home, they weren't talking about Nebuchadnezzar or his idol or his gods or his furnace. They were giving glory to the living God. And throughout the empire, word spreads about the glory of the God of Israel, who is the Most High God. Isn't that still what happens? The statues of human glory seem so magnificent, so irresistible, so dominant, so final, also in our times. And in answer, God says, I have something better. It's an old rugged cross, so despised by the world. What seems more impressive to the eyes of flesh? It's the golden statue, not the wooden cross. But fear not, people of God. The cross of Christ will have the last word. And through the salvation and deliverance accomplished by the Son of God on the cross, God will win total victory. And when God delivers all his children from the fiery furnace or through the fiery furnace, the glittering golden statues of our times will be forgotten too. They end up on the garbage dump of history with nothing left, eclipsed by a cross and by an empty tomb. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar began the chapter by sending out a decree. Everyone must come and bow to me and my statues and my gods or die. And he ends the chapter by sending out another decree. Everyone who says one word against the God of these three will be cut in pieces and his house will be turned into a garbage dump or a public pit toilet. And he has to declare, this God is greater than I am and than any other God. And yet that decree of Nebuchadnezzar was not sincere, because he doesn't say a word about taking down his golden idol. Nebuchadnezzar forbids anyone to speak against the God of these Jews, but he calls this God their God, but he doesn't call this God his God. And he commands no one to serve this God either. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, since there is no other God like this, let us all worship him. No. He gives God grudging respect, but not sincere worship or surrender. And isn't that typical of skin-deep religion? People are willing to give God a place, and even to say he's real. They're willing to say to God's people, your God is real, or your faith is real. But they're unwilling to take the next step, to tear down their idols and worship him alone. Oh yes, a miracle or wow moment can impress them, but it doesn't last. It doesn't change lives. Nebuchadnezzar wants to stay on his throne and to run his empire and his life his own way. You see, it takes more than a spectacular outward miracle to change hearts, to pull you off the throne and to put you on your face praying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In fact, even a resurrection from the dead, if you saw it, wouldn't lead to people believing. Jesus said that, didn't he? That's why the church doesn't need miracles in the times in which we live. At least not outward ones, because they don't lead to conversions. The church depends on the inward miracle of the Holy Spirit, who makes stony hard hearts not temporarily impressed, not compelled to outward grudging respect or even to awe and praise, but to surrender and repentance. And this God himself must teach you through his Spirit, or it will never sink in. But you know, it's even more disturbing, not when skin-deep religion is found in the world, but when it's found in the church. People can sing God's praise after an impressive chapter like this one. And they can talk about how wonderful God and his word are. And they can say he's the one of a kind God. He's the Most High. And they can get upset or offended or angry if someone else speaks against the living God. But then they go on and they live their own lives their own way. And their idols stay standing. And they bow down to them still. And they refuse to leave their sins and to seek the glory of God in daily life. Jesus said it like this. Many will say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. It's easy to sing or say or shout hallelujah before the glory of this God. But then you don't get angry at your sins. Nothing is harder than smashing the statues in your own life. You know, in some ways, the sins of the church are even worse than the sins of Nebuchadnezzar in this regard. How false that blessed be God sounds in the ears of God and His angels when it doesn't lead to repentance and faith. It sounds like a curse to God when you sing His praises. And yet when your life does not live His praises. What will happen if you join Nebuchadnezzar in a moment in singing a new song to the Lord, but continue to follow your old ways and make no attempt at serious repentance? What will happen to you if the image in your life remains undisturbed and you are not being shaped into the image of Christ so that He begins to be reflected in you? And the flames that do not go out will be your eternal home. And what idol will then save you from God's hands? And therefore I ask you in His name, what idols need to go in your heart and in your life today? It is urgent that they do. For their glory will be eclipsed by the Lord Jesus sooner or later. They cannot last. Therefore, they must go now. Today. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't save his own servants who did his will. They died at the mouth of the fiery furnace. But God can and does deliver His servants who do His will, even in the fiery furnace. And if this sermon exposes you as a phony Nebuchadnezzar hallelujah shouter, then let this heathen king point out to you the way of escape. He said, there's no other God who can deliver like this. And this God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, can turn even phony fake Christians into real Christians. He can save you from religious hypocrisy. He is able to make your songs of praise not the impression of a moment, but a lifestyle in which you bend the knee to Him and worship Him. And He can make you pray like this. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee. Isn't that where this chapter leads us and leaves us? Christ. Christ alone. Christ who supports and delivers His own, walking with them in the flames. Christ who honors His servants in this world and the next. Christ who eclipses the glory of this world's Nebuchadnezzars and its golden statues and receives the name above all names. Even in the salvation of those whose religion has been superficial and skin deep until now. And when He saves you, you learn to see and love and serve His glory. And you can understand why Newton, that blasphemer who had a godly mother and who lived so recklessly for so long, learned to say and loved to say, even at the risk of sounding repetitive, Jesus Christ is precious. And you learn to sing like this. The Lord I will at all times bless. My mouth His praises shall express. In Him shall all my boasting be. Will all the meek rejoice with me. Amen.